Matthew in the 10th chapter, our text comes from the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 37. And follow along as I read. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his rewards. Now there is in Scripture an observable principle, a pattern of God's working. And it is this: God rewards those who sacrifice for Him. In foolishness, we might think differently, fearful that if we give too much of ourselves to God, we will somehow come up on the short end of the deal. That, of course, is not true. Now, as I thought of that this week, an example of God's faithfulness to reward sacrifice came to me from the Scripture. It was the widow of Zarephath in the account of Elijah the prophet. Do you remember her? Look at 1 Kings chapter 17 for just a moment this morning as we begin. 1 Kings chapter 17. You remember the situation of the chapter. Ahab and his little jelly bean named Jezebel, king and queen of Israel, the northern kingdom. One of their missions in life was to convert the kingdom of Israel to Baal worship, a goal in which they were largely successful. God, however, interrupted their evil schemes by sending a messenger, Elijah the prophet, to confront their idolatry. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my words." Now, a serious drought was bad enough. However, this was not just a drought, you must understand. This was very much a religious issue. It was a drought announced in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, understand the situation. Baal, Ahab's god, was the Canaanite god of rain and storm. And when you're trying to replace Yahweh with Baal, well, the last thing you need is a messenger of Yahweh saying, "It's not going to rain until I say so." When Yahweh shuts off the taps, that kind of shows up your supposed god of rain. Well, Elijah, of course, became public enemy number one that day and fled at God's command to a place of hiding. He first hid in a spot in a remote wilderness area east of the Jordan River. When the water source there dried up, Elijah was told by God to move again. Elijah was to slip through Israel and take up residence in a city called Zarephath. Quite ironically, Zarephath was in Phoenicia, the very homeland of Ahab's cupcake, sweet Jezebel. You can tell I don't think much of Jezebel, do I? Read what she did, and you'll know why. Verse 9 says this of this chapter: "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, and behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, we don't know her name. She is simply called a widow of Zarephath. She was a heathen. When Elijah asked her about bread, she said, "As Yahweh, your God, lives, I have no bread." But even with an unbelieving Phoenician woman, God rewards those who sacrifice for him or his servants, even if it was an unbeliever. You remember how the story unfolded. Elijah asked her for a piece of bread, but she had nothing but a handful of flour and a drop of oil. Elijah said, "Well, first make a piece of bread for me, and then feed your family." Now, sanity would have said, "Let this pushy prophet of a foreign god starve. I'm going to feed me and my son." Elijah, however, called her to ignore sanity and to embrace sacrifice. Verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread from it first. And bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now, we don't know if it was superstitious fear of a man renowned to be a prophet, or if it was a we're going to die anyway, I might as well try it attitude. But for whatever reason, the widow sacrificially fed Elijah first. And, no surprise, when she sacrificed for the true God and one of his representatives, she was, in fact, rewarded. Verse 15. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. And so it's a discernible pattern of Scripture. You see it illustrated here. When you sacrifice for God or for one of his people, God does not turn a blind eye. He rewards. Now, he doesn't always do that in the way we want him to. He doesn't always do that in the time that we might hope. But it is a discernible pattern or habit of God that he rewards those who sacrifice for him. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 10 as we think about this morning. Jesus informed his followers in Matthew chapter 10 that Christ takes care of his own. You remember when they were taken before rulers and kings for his namesake, they could discard their fear regarding what were they going to say. Although they wouldn't be able to prepare a sermon as they normally would, God would by his Spirit provide the words that they needed to say. God looks after those who sacrifice for him. More than that, he also rewards them. Keep your finger in Matthew 10 and turn over a few pages to Matthew 19 and you see that. In verses 16 through 22 of Matthew 19, you have the account of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. That young man turned away from following Christ because his heart was held captive by earthly possessions. Peter, however, was struck by a thought as he watched this young man stumble off in disappointment. Verse 27 of Matthew 19 says this, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything." In contrast to the rich young ruler who wouldn't leave anything, Peter says, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter realized there was a contrast between him and the young man who was walking away. Peter didn't have as much loot as that guy, but he and his companions had left thriving businesses, family, and in fact, really everything to follow Christ. Would their sacrifice go unnoticed? Would it go unrewarded? Peter says, "What then will there be for us?" Now, his question seems to have been genuine, not because of greed or something like that, because the Lord doesn't rebuke him here for asking the question. It's a genuine question. What will be the end of our sacrifices for God? Jesus then reiterated the pattern so clear in Scripture. God rewards those who sacrifice for him. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Jesus' answer was beyond Peter's wildest dreams. He, Peter, and the others of the 12 would reign beside Christ in the regeneration, the messianic kingdom. And those who sacrificed in this life, houses or family or earthly possessions, would receive many times as much, not only in eternity, but also in this life, in the sharing of those that love Christ. An example, Ruthie and I know all about that. We left family behind when we came to South Africa, but God has given us a far bigger family, you guys. God's principle is that he rewards those who sacrifice for him. Even if you leave behind what is dear and precious to you, you shall receive many times as much in the sharing of the body of Christ. In fact, as you think about it, the clearest example of God rewarding a sacrificial person is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, right? You remember Philippians chapter 2. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to, but He took the form of a bondservant and was crucified for our sake and for God's glory. Therefore, because of that, says Philippians 2:9, God also highly exalted Him. Jesus sacrificed for others and for God's glory. What was the result? God's reward. A name above all names. And so I think you can see the pattern then. God rewards those who sacrifice for Him. Now, as we turn to our text today in Matthew 10, we'll see that very pattern in action. This text can be divided into two sections. The first is the disciples' sacrifice, and the second is the disciples' reward. The disciples' sacrifice and the disciples' reward. Let's begin with the sacrifice in verses 37 through 39. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, there can be no doubt that being a disciple of Christ requires some sacrifice. In this chapter already, Jesus said that a commitment to declaring the unpopular message of the Master would lead to persecution. Well, here, Jesus targeted some other specific sacrifices that are part of being a disciple. The disciple's first sacrifice is that he or she puts Christ before family. That's sacrifice number one of the disciple's sacrifice. Christ before family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now understand as you read those verses that Jewish society of the first century was made up of tight-knit family units. In fact, in many ways, life revolved around your immediate and extended family, even more so or much more so than today in our culture. Not surprisingly, then, there were many commands in the New Testament Scriptures regarding the family and responsibilities to the family. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, cherish them. Wives, submit to and respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, raise your children in the ways of the Lord. 1 Timothy 5 said that a man was to provide for his family a living as best as he was able. To shirk that responsibility was to be worse than a pagan unbeliever. According to the same chapter, adult children were to care for their elderly parents. God is, in fact, much concerned with a believer's love for his or her family. However, family also can become one of a host of potential idols that line the shelves of the disciples' hearts. And therefore, Jesus warned his followers of one of the sacrifices a disciple must make. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we understand as we read that Jesus didn't bother here to balance out the requirements and responsibilities that we have towards our family, be it extended family, immediate family, husbands and wives, and so on. And He's not saying here that, for example, a preacher should kind of abandon his wife and his children and just leave them on their own while he runs around and ministers to everyone else except his family. We obviously understand that's not what Jesus is driving at. But, having made that qualifier, let's set it aside because Jesus made no qualifier, and He did so because He wanted to drive home the point as clearly as possible. So, let's look at this. To follow Christ, a certain sacrifice had to be made. Christ before family. Now, what does that mean practically? What does it mean when He says, he who loves father or mother is not more than me is not worthy of me? Well, there are at least two applications of that that can be developed just out of this very context in these chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, in the verses just before, you remember, Jesus warned against fear of family conflict. A disciple of Christ might, for supposed love of family, not stand for the gospel and against sin of family members. However, such family-motivated compromise is not worthy of Christ. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy than me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. A second way a disciple might be tempted to love family more than Christ is found back in chapter 8. We've studied this previously. Just turn there quickly and I'll note it again. Verse 21. Disciples, would-be disciples, are lining up in a queue to get in the boat to follow Jesus, and Jesus is weeding them out, the uncommitted from the committed. Verse 21 of chapter 8, and another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, very startlingly, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Well, you recall from our study of this text that this desire to bury his father probably included a year's delay, after which the father's bones would be ceremonially removed from one place to another in the family tomb. And it was expected by families that the oldest son would perform that ritual. And Jesus warned this man that family expectations were not a valid excuse for not becoming a faithful all-the-time follower of Christ. And so silence due to a fear of rejection or conflict, and unavailableness to serve due to family expectations, both of those were considered by Christ as unworthy responses to him. Now, someone might hear that and ask the question, well, how in the world could Jesus expect me to treat my family as secondary to him? Now, before you think Jesus demands too high when he says, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Before you think the demand's too high, remember that Jesus left his perfect communion with his perfect Father so that he could be ripped apart on a Roman cross for your sin. I think Jesus knows about sacrificing family love. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows about sacrificing family love and comfort for the service of others. He knows full well. When you consider what Jesus sacrificed, you can understand then why he demanded from his followers, if you love family more than me, you're not worthy of me. To be worthy, that word used three times in verses 37 and 38, to be worthy meant to be corresponding to or up to the same level as. The Christian who loves family more than Jesus is not worthy of Jesus, who sacrificed his family in comfort to save us. The worthy response is to give an action of love that is of similar nature to what Christ gave for us. I'll give you an illustration. Suppose you were walking across the street and a person leaped out in front of a car to push you to safety, and then they were struck by that car, severely injured, while you, of course, had been rescued. Would it be worthy of that person's sacrifice if you stopped, pulled out your wallet, dropped $10 on his body as it lay there in the street and said, you know, when you get out of the hospital, buy yourself a burger at McDonald's or something, and then walked away? Of course not. To be worthy of his sacrifice, your action would have to be personal, thankful, something that acknowledged your unpayable debt to him. In the same way, our love for Christ should be corresponding to or up to the same level as or worthy of Christ's love for us. We love because he first loved us, the Apostle John wrote. And to toss Christ $10 of commitment when he gave up heaven, his Father's perfect love, and gave his life in your place on the cross simply is not worthy of him. And so silence in the family for fear of conflict, and using family as an excuse for unavailableness to serve, those were two ways that Matthew 8 and Matthew 10 pointed out that a disciple might love family more than Christ. And instead of that, Christ called for a disciple's sacrifice. Christ before family. Now, a second sacrifice, disciple sacrifice, is found in verses 38 and 39. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Here's the second disciple's sacrifice, cross before self. The cross before self. Christ before family, the cross before self. Now, our first question when we read verse 38 is, well, what did it mean to take up your cross? Today we use that phrase to speak of bearing up under some difficult circumstance. My arthritis, my boss, my husband is my cross to bear. That last one is especially burdensome. That, however, is not at all what the phrase meant to the first century Jewish mind. The cross was not a burden or a difficult circumstance. A cross was a favorite form of Roman execution. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that only a few years before Jesus' birth, a Roman general named Verus had 2,000 Jews crucified along the public highways of Galilee as punishment for a political insurrection. The older people to whom Jesus spoke would have remembered that situation. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he didn't mean take up your difficult circumstance. He meant take up your electric chair. Take up your gallows, your hangman's noose. Take up your instrument of execution and follow me. It was very simply a call for a disciple to die to self. To die to self. To die to self's goals and ambitions. And once dead to self, the disciple's new life was to be utterly consumed with Christ. Over a page or two in chapter 16, Jesus repeats almost the same phrase. Verse 24 of chapter 16, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up the cross meant to deny self, to place oneself wholly at the command of the Master, to no longer live for my desires or pleasures, but to live for him. The old man, Lord, is dead. Command the new one. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, Christ literally took up the cross on our behalf, didn't he? Those who will not correspondingly die to self are not worthy of their Lord. Jesus added this in verse 39. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Perhaps the best way to translate this would be, the one finding himself will in fact lose himself. I think we understand what that means. People today still use that terminology, don't they? I just need to find myself. They usually use that phrase to cover all kinds of tragically selfish behavior, don't they? I need to find myself. It usually involves leaving their spouse or wasting their parents' money, doesn't it? According to Jesus, the approach of finding yourself to really get settled and established and get what you want out of life, that's exactly the wrong way to go about it. The one who focuses on himself or herself, on his pleasures, his goals, or her desires, will never find what they want. The way to find life is to lose yourself in Christ. And that's the disciple's sacrifice. The cross before self. Christ living, not self-loving. And actually, Jesus points out here that such a sacrifice, which appears so overwhelming from the outside, so inconceivable that I could give myself totally to the serving of another, it's really not such a sacrifice after all. Verse 39. He who has found his life for himself shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake, he who loses himself in me, shall find it. Shall find himself. Shall find real life the way it was meant to be. I think it was Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life in Ecuador several decades ago, who said once, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Give up self, gain Christ." The harder we try to find life in pleasing ourselves, the less pleased we are. You've seen it. If you're married, you know about this. The more that we work to give ourselves in kind words, in love and considerate care to our spouse, the more we enjoy the marriage, the better it is. You find true life in losing your life in the service of another. Consider the opposite for a moment. Have you seen a marriage where husband and wife are in a tug of war to get what is best for themselves? They've taken exactly the wrong approach, haven't they? You know the chaos of that kind of situation, the hurt and the pain, the selfishness. True joy is found in losing your life in serving another. Most specifically, in serving Christ. You're going to try to find yourself and focus on yourself. You'll never arrive, said Jesus. But if you lose yourself in me, he said, you will find what you were looking for all along. Now, what does it actually mean to lose your life for Christ's sake? What does it mean, practically speaking? Does that mean you have to go to Outer Mongolia as a missionary, sleep in the dirt and, you know, eat raw camel liver and stuff like that? Well, not necessarily. But it does mean that you'll sacrifice personal comfort and relaxation for studying your Bible, for living your Bible, for telling others what your Bible says. It does mean that you will set aside your desire for family approval to be available to serve Christ. It does mean that you won't be conformed to the financial practices of this world. You'll sacrifice for the work of Christ rather than strategizing to pamper your pleasures with your money. Your hobbies may not be quite as high a priority. Old things that entice will be set aside. The good for the better, or in fact, the best, who is Christ. To die to self might mean that you put a sheet over your television and turn it into a coffee table and invite your neighbors over to talk to them about Christ, rather than watching the tube each night. You might turn off your computer and spend some discipleship time with a young person from church. All those things are part of losing your life. Losing your desires, your goals, in Christ's life. Christ's desires and Christ's goals. Taking up your cross doesn't mean so much actually physically dying for Christ. It might be necessary someday. It's not likely in our day now. It doesn't necessarily mean becoming a missionary to the Outer Hebrides. It does mean, however, living more fully for Christ right now, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing. It means crucifying self's desires, self's goals, and self's ambitions, and looking at everything in the light of advancing Christ. When you do that, then the same job, the same work in the house, the same family, suddenly come alive to the glory of Christ. Not necessarily because you got in a plane, went over some water somewhere to preach to people about Christ, but because you're doing it wherever you live. Wherever you are. That's what it means to lose your life for the sake of Christ, only to find it again. I was listening to some tapes recently of a man preaching on biblical eldership. Excellent tapes by Alexander Strauch. And he was saying how some of the elders in their church have sacrificed business opportunities. Their business is not as successful as it could be. They are not as high on the corporate ladder as they might have been. Why? Because they have given themselves to the service of the church and the service of Christ. Maybe they'd say, oh, well, they're elders. They're supposed to be special, aren't they? No, that's the way every Christian should be. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. When you lose yourself in the serving of Christ, you have found real life in the way it should be. And so, verses 37 through 39 speak of the disciples' sacrifices. First, Christ before family. The second is the cross before self. Now, do you remember Peter's question in Matthew 19, verse 27? We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? If you turn your family, your job, your leisure time, your finances, and everything else into a Christ-centered operation, will you regret it? Will you wish you never had? Will you come out on the short end of the deal? No. And why? Because of the disciples' reward, the second section of this text. Disciples' sacrifice leads us to disciples' reward. Now, let me say this plainly at the front. There are those today who, as you know, abuse this altogether and say, you know, if you give 100 rand, then God will give you 1,000 rand back, and that kind of selfish, greedy sort of thing. That's not giving, that's investing, right? And you're just trying to get something from God, and that's not sacrifice at all. You know that that is absolutely wrong. I don't have to go into great detail on that. On the other hand, also, some Christians become disillusioned because when they sacrifice, things don't seem to work out the way that they planned that they would work out. God didn't reward them in the way or in the time that they expected. God, I did all this work for you, and now look what has happened. God didn't reward in the way that they expected He would. That's a subtle way of trying to be God over God. God, I've sacrificed, so let me give you my list of expectations of reward. God, you know I moved to Africa with my family, and therefore because of my sacrifice, I expect security from crime for me and my family. After all, I've done you a favor, haven't I, God? That's how we think sometimes, isn't it? What happens if my wife and kids get killed by a hijacker? Was God unfaithful? Did He reward cruelly my sacrifice? I don't really think it's a sacrifice, but for sake of illustration. Should I despise God because He didn't meet my expectations when I moved to Africa? No. God rewards in His way, in His time, doesn't He? My job is to keep serving, to keep sacrificing, not to start complaining or doubting. Faith in God's reward keeps us going when we seem to be getting all carrot and no stick, right? All stick and no carrot, that's what I meant to say. You knew what I meant. All stick and no carrot. Faith in God's reward keeps us going, even when things don't seem to be so rewarding, right? So, understand as we begin this that God's reward will come. Faith believes that. Faith knows that. But it will come in His time and His way. And so we keep persevering in the midst of the sacrifice. Now, let's look at our verses 40 through 42. Jesus addressed the issue of the disciples' reward in a fascinating and life-changing way here. Pay close attention to this. We can summarize these three verses with three statements. Let me give you the first one. What you do for God and Christ. What you do for God and Christ. Verse 40. He who receives you, receives me. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me. Now, context helps us understand this, right? In verse 40, Jesus was speaking of those who would welcome the 12 during their preaching tour of Galilee. That's the immediate context. You guys are going out and preaching. You're going to stay in certain houses. He's already addressed that issue, right? You're going to find a house, you're going to stay there. Those who receive you, said Jesus, are actually receiving me. Jesus may have been looking beyond that immediate situation to the lifetime of service of his apostles as well. The one who welcomed Peter into his home, was he only welcoming Peter in? The answer is no. The one who receives you, said Jesus, also receives me. But it didn't stop there, did it? To welcome Peter, to give him a chair next to the fire and a warm meal, was to welcome Christ. But more than that, verse 40, he who receives me, said Christ, receives him who sent me, God the Father. And so to receive Peter was to receive Christ. To receive Christ, to receive his Father who sent him. What's the point? The one who showed love to Peter was really showing love to Jesus and to God the Father. And that's the first principle of the disciples' reward. What you do when you sacrifice, you do for God and Christ. You think about that, that will change your attitude towards service, won't it? It is a privilege to serve God and Christ. We might think it drudgery to serve those infamous people around us. But it's a privilege to serve God and Christ. Jesus said, you know what? When you serve those lowly nobodies around you, you are serving God and Christ. There's a reward in the prestige of the service. What you do for God and Christ. Example, creche worker. If you see one more runny nose, you're going to lose your mind, right? Think of it this way. What you do for that child, you do for God and Christ. If you'd been standing on the Via Dolorosa that day as Christ staggered by under the crushing burden of his cross, wouldn't you have wanted at the very least to step out and wipe the blood from his face so that he could see his next step? You can't go back in time and do that, but you can wipe the three-year-old's nose with the same compassion and patience as if it were the very blood from the brow of Christ. What you do when you serve and you sacrifice, you do for God and Christ. He who receives you, Peter or James or John, receives me, said Jesus. And so what do you do in the church? Fold bulletins, fill communion cups, host fellowship meals, whatever it is. You do it for God and Christ. That's the disciples' reward. Second point under disciples' reward is this. What you do gets more reward than you think. What you do gets more reward than you think. At times the disciple might wonder, is the sacrifice really worth it? Is it really worth dragging myself out of a warm bed an hour early on a cold Sunday morning to help set up chairs? How inglamorous. If I were going to preach or something like that, then it might be worth it. But just to move chairs? Sometimes we think our acts of service are too little to be of much notice in God's kingdom. There will be no reward for the little things that we do. How wrong we are. Verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What you do for Christ gets more reward than you think. You see, we are infatuated with the people that stand in front, with the positions of prominence in the church. Jesus uses Old Testament terminology to describe servants here. The famous people, the prophet and the righteous man. And we feel if we haven't served something big and noticeable, then it wasn't really worth it. Rubbish. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The prophet was a recognized spokesman of God, of course, like Elijah. And Jesus is using Old Testament terminology here. Do you know that widow of Zarephath that we read about at the beginning? I assume that she turned to the true God. God wouldn't waste all of Elijah's time there and have her not repent. Do you know that she will receive the same reward in heaven as the prophet Elijah? Same reward. You may have never thought of it that way, but that's what Jesus said. The one who receives a prophet, that's what she did, gets, in fact, the prophet's reward. If you host a speaker for the Shepherd's Conference in your home, or you take him a glass of water when he's speaking, you get the same reward in heaven that he'll get for preaching his fancy sermons. What a change in perspective. Toward service, isn't it? He who receives the prophet, the name of the prophet, shall receive the prophet's reward. He who receives the righteous man, the name of a righteous man, shall receive the righteous man's reward. You see, we tend to think of the holy people, the really righteous one, or the famous preachers and teachers or whatever. They're the ones who will get all the reward and all the glory from God, and I'm going to sit back in a corner of heaven somewhere with nothing. Well, that might be true if you did nothing. But you know, if you served, that's not true at all. The guys who put out the chairs on Sunday so people can hear me preach will get the same reward I get for preaching. That's what Jesus said. Now, can I apply that for a moment? Some of you are going to squirm. That's where I go from preaching to meddling. I've heard that there has been some grumbling among the guys on the car duty list. Be you, them, they, or someone else. Let the words of the Lord drive home, no pun intended, to your heart. When you're out there in the parking lots, not able to participate in the service, don't grumble. Philippians 2:14 says it's sin. Instead, remember, what you do, if you do it with a good attitude, gets more reward than you think. The guy that watches the car so that people can hear the preacher will get just as much as reward in heaven as the preacher does. Just as much. The one who serves the preacher or the prophet or whoever he is, the famous person, gets in fact the same reward. That's the principle. You realize there are no little jobs in Christ's kingdom. There is nothing insignificant in Christ's work. Christ will reward the attitude of the heart as we serve, however supposedly big or little the task. So, what we do for God and Christ. And what we do gets more reward than you think. And that leads us to a third point, verse 42. What you do is never overlooked. Never overlooked. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Notice why this act of kindness was done, first of all. Whoever in the name of a disciple. Because I am a Christian and because you are a Christian, it is a joy for me to get you a cup of water. A mutual love for Christ, a mutual discipleship. We're part of the same team. And so it doesn't matter if you're famous or not. The act of loving service is the greatest of joys for someone on the same team. From one disciple to another, even the smallest act of kindness is not overlooked. He shall not lose his reward, said Jesus. Now, just a note, the little ones referred to here in verse 42 don't seem to refer to children as it did in Matthew 18, for example.
Jesus said, these little ones, and there were no children mentioned anywhere in the context at all to be called these, and so you kind of have to import them in. Probably better is to say that these referred to the people just mentioned in verse 40 and 41. The prophet, the righteous man, the big famous people. Jesus says, you know, as I look at them, they're just little ones. Those people that are so impressive to us, Jesus said, oh, they're just little ones. The service of another Christian, be they big in our eyes or little, just because they are a fellow disciple and no other reason, that is service that will not be forgotten. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So, being a disciple involves a disciple sacrifice. But don't forget, there is also the disciple's reward. Can I close with an illustration? Most of you are familiar with Grace Community Church and John MacArthur, who pastors that church. Although he is one of the great preachers of our age, I would suggest to you that John MacArthur probably won't be the most rewarded person at Grace Community Church. You might look at his books and his tapes and the thousands that crowd to hear him preach, and you would think so. Here is the preacher, the famous person. This is the one who will receive the greatest rewards. But I think you would be wrong. The most rewarded person at Grace Church won't be John MacArthur. It will be someone else. It will be a first grade Sunday school teacher. And I'm going to lose it for sure. I can't even remember her name. She might be with the Lord by now. I can't remember her name. She would certainly prefer it that way. A few years ago, they gave her a bouquet of roses during a morning service at Grace. She had been teaching Sunday school 75 years without interruption. 75 years. She started when she was 18. She was 93 when they gave her the roses. When she was 91, she went to the children's division pastor in tears one day, and she said, I have to stop teaching. And he said, why? We can't let that happen. She said, it's getting too hard to make it up the stairs to my classroom each week. And the pastor smiled and said, I think we can arrange a ground floor classroom for you. When John gave her the bouquet of flowers, the congregation gave her and her Lord a standing ovation. After we were done clapping, she whispered something in John's ear. He told us what it was after she left. She said to him, thank you, but can I be excused now? My class is waiting. To be a disciple takes sacrifice. Christ before family, and cross before self. But don't forget, there is the disciple's reward. A cup of cold water, then a crown. Never forget in the process, as you serve your Lord Jesus Christ, that what you do is not overlooked. It is, in fact, for God and Christ. And it'll get more reward than you think. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness. Our service really in the end bears no rewarding. You worthless slave who has done only what you ought is probably what we should hear. And we have in fact many times done less than what we ought. And yet in your overwhelming grace you reward the disciples' sacrifice. How good you are, God. Lord, we would desire, in whatever small measure we can, by your grace, to be worthy of you. To make the sacrifices that would be fitting, appropriate to, up to the level corresponding to your sacrifice for us. Anything less would be unworthy. And we don't have to get in a boat and sail to the far reaches of the world and go to some abandoned tribe on a lost island. Lord, there are plenty here who don't know you. There is plenty we can do in our life now to lose our life in you so that we might find true life. Lord, make us sacrifice. Make our sacrifice worthy of Christ by your grace. And in the end, we leave to you the reward, and we know, though at times it feels we are getting the stick and no carrot, Lord, we realize that reward is coming. In your time, in your way, you will give reward. And so we joyfully give ourselves to your service. Lord, I pray that we might think this morning specifically how we might serve better. And not let this sermon slide by as one more lump of words passing by our ears. Lord, challenge us. Convict us to see how we might serve better. How we must serve better to be worthy of our Christ. To set aside our goals, desires, aspirations, and so on for yours. Teach us the disciple sacrifice that we might in the end receive the disciple's reward. We ask your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.